some of these poems go back to 1970, and I do plan on reading the Advent poems tonight, and perhaps the Dark Easter poem too. But begin with some old ones, and while he's told me to read some old ones, so I'm going to pull the trick on her, and I'm going to read a love poem first. It'd embarrass her while she was here, I suppose. But love poems are really hard to write. They're because you keep the emotion involved is so great, it's hard to maintain the objectivity that it takes to put your emotion into a form which others can experience. The temptation is to profess love rather than show it, and usually in a love poem you would attempt to show rather than tell. This one is called First Becoming Still. First Becoming Still. The feel of you in sliding summer dresses somewhere between winter and summer was coming out of a cave into sunlight in my hand. We rolled new hills. I looked the same as I do now. That one particular day of the first year when I touched you still under thin dresses, your eyes disrobed while you were still in them, and I, a young Adam, originally knew you. I looked the same as I do now. I loved you then and no tyrannies ruled me. My government wore your frail molded cotton. Beneath it, the billowing breath of new children. We arrived as close as branch to new leaf. I looked the same as I do now. Smooth young branch becomes with new green, clasp of soft leaf, feathering outward. We still meet the same way we used to, no obvious joint, limb leaves. While I see you, you look the same as you do now. Is that loud enough? Can you hear, Omar? Yeah. Too loud?
No.
Okay. I'll put some Ankh's poems in here for you real quick. This next one is a marriage poem. I have a group of poems in this collection that are marriage poems, love poems, marriage poems. And this one's about a fight. It's called The Blizzard. Huh? Oh, some of you, yeah, that's on 43. Oh, I forgot, Chrissy, to bring those down. I'm sorry. I was going to bring some extra copies of the books down in case anyone wanted to look along. My filing system is so terrible. That's why I was late tonight, because I was racing all over the house underneath dressers and trying to find my poems. I've got them spread all over the house. Maybe I've written more than I thought these last years. Maybe I'll find them someday. Well, this one is The Blizzard. It's about a fight. When the storm hit, my wife was in the kitchen playing pans. I was in the study playing dead. Our one room with a heater closed its door. It got so cold that frost came up the walls. My wife's tears froze across the floor. The door between us was Siberia deep and occupied by a dark ghost conducting a blizzard between us. We started talking to ourselves, but sound froze as words came out, cutting our lips and shattering on the floor. My wife stooped to pick her pieces up and place them back north in her mind under the longest day of the year. I put all mine like sandbags on the tip of my tongue, planning against a too quick thaw. There was no flood. She cried slow for days. When she was done and green again, the ghost had gone. I walked to the window. Outside, it was throbbing Amazon. I spoke all my cold words into my hands, unpacking my mouth. They were raven words. I wished them well as I threw their frozen wings out to find some land where it never thaws to live. I don't want to embarrass you, so somehow it seems like love poems are embarrassing, but you can write fight poems, and somehow they're not. So here's another fight poem. It's called In the Middle, and it's a sonnet with the couplet in the middle of the poem, too. That's on 50. You descend a stairway without child. I watch from so far gone, I'm peeking. I want to send the cloud of birds to sing a dress around your nakedness. You're naked as a study, black and white in winter, hopeless as a page on stone. All night long, we've forgotten our address. We've divided ourselves and only remain. I induced you to wear one ring. I traded for gold that didn't mean a thing. The pale, dark whorls of your weathering juniper marriage of years. All that I'd wed again out of this winter's descending, dissenting stars that watch war. After a time, I go through long dry spells in writing, and I don't write for a long time. Then I sort of, oh, the muses left me, you know, and that kind of stuff. But I quit working 14 hours of carrying steel, which is what I was doing at that time. That might have some reason. There's some reason why I wasn't writing, because I had a job working for Archon Construction, and if you ever are in the Minneapolis area, don't ever work for Archon Construction. It's a very rough company, but it does work a lot of overtime, so you get paid real well. And I carried re-rod steel for the airport, so if ever you ever fly into Minneapolis on one of those big 747s, you're landing on my work. But don't blame me if the runway cracks. But anyway, we went up to the cabin for a few days, and I decided to get up early in the morning, which is a pretty good time for me to write, if I can do that, and tried writing, and bingo, four poems came the same morning. And that is just phenomenal for me anyway. I don't write that fast. They're some light, easy poems. They're on page 54 and on, for those of you who have some books. It's up in northern Minnesota, and it's called Three Grieg Melodies from a Morning in Northern Minnesota. One. The cabin sits way up on a hill looking down to the Brule River, and you're looking down on tops of trees. The river slants away and down like broken lace. The river slants away and down like broken slate with lace at every crack. From 100 feet above, I'm crouched in a crease of what must look like cloud from clouds, except for the green and slash of abrupt white stiff-armed birch. Many of the trees here are bowed with recent length of winter and curl back toward themselves more like leaf than trunk. And who knew which beforehand would look like cowards now and seem to name the straight ones brave. And the second of this series. This morning, love, the rain seems to have nothing better to do than fall like fish swim through just enough sun to shimmer. The rain seems anxious in its hush to wash the bent birch straight and teach the poplar not to lean so south in risk of falling for the sun. This morning, love, I'm sitting while you sleep within your cowl of leaves. I lean toward you to learn the life your slim rain gives. And the third, it's about how how trees grow. And the big trees grow up, these little poplars have got this little clump of leaves on top, and they're growing real tall. And when they get that little clump of leaves up high enough, then the little ones can there's enough light to get in underneath. Now, don't contradict me, Alex. I know you know about trees. Is that right? You better say yes. Thank you. I never wrote that juniper. I mean the tamarack poem. Haven't written that yet. I haven't gotten it done. But tamarack are great trees to write a poem about. Somebody write a poem about that, because they just are flaming. They're those real bright trees up on the mountains. They only grow above how many? 55.
Well,
I'm testing.
Depends where you are.
Yeah.
They're naked now.
Yeah, they're naked now, but about 55,000 feet? 5,500 feet? Is that about the limit?
A little lower, 4,500.
They're largest from the fluid pass, so I don't know.
Huh.
Yeah.
And the muskeg swamps, of course, northern Minnesota here.
Yeah, yeah. That's an irony, really. I looked that up, and they grow in swamps, and they grow at high altitudes. And they look like evergreens, but they aren't. Evergreen. But anyway.
Well, you mentioned here they give you the color and the green in the fall. It's really remarkable when you look from here up over the half of the mountain that you own up here on the left hand side.
Mm-hmm.
It's got a lot of them.
Yeah, they're the prophets among trees, I think. Well, anyway, this is not about tamarack. It's about popple. Tall trees drop finished seed into the earth called mother. Then shade the small trees out and try their best to stop them. But since each tree that makes it long builds on death a little faster and lets his leaves and limbs conspire to get more sun up higher, for the small, the weak, the sapling start, there's life in this design that frees the lower light for them by raising the umbrella. That was a fun morning. When I was a young lad, I guess you'd say, I was about 8 years old, 9 years old, and my dad got a Fulbright, and we all went over to Innsbruck, and it was kind of, it was a great chance, but it was a very frightening experience, because just the year before, we'd had a real close family year, and then my sister went to gymnasium in Innsbruck, my brother went to gymnasium in Sobot Hall, and I went to the Volksschule, and I was the only person in a town which that knew English, you know, in that whole school that knew English, in a town that had been severely bombed by the Allies, because there was a special center there in the basement of the basement of a convent in the town, and the convent was not bombed for years, and then it finally was bombed, and it was a really bad sort of mini Dresden kind of thing. And then the sons and daughters of many of the people in the town who died during the war were my classmates. And it was rough. I was beaten up and so forth. But it was a great, as they say, learning experience. And it's on page 30. And my brother and I were little allies together. We went to different schools, but we got a great deal of sustenance from each other. Volksschule, 1955, to my brother. Remember how Sicilian all the post-war children were, a mafia in lederhosen, how their poking fingers bit. Remember how they hated us for wearing jeans and being shocked at their lard sandwiches eaten and rosaries read for the bomb-caved convent in their town. Remember how we hated them for hating us and how we talked ourselves to sleep at night with dreams of powerful cars and language that we knew. Remember the sewage creek behind our house and the ragtag clapboard fears we engineered across that river Styx that kept us in, and how strange we felt and how much we looked at the long grass curves that hung over the banks into that oily black water that made them die. Remember the small dogs that scared us home and the kicks of the gang that put us in the ditch. Remember how we went back out of the ditch by crossing our bridge into a field of yellow flowers with wooden fence slat swords, and how all afternoon the heads of thin Austrian children fell like flowers. Another poem from that period of seeing the Pietà, Michelangelo's Pietà, was at that time in St. Peter's. And they had it off back in a corner under some dark arches. And it's just, you know this, I'm sure you're familiar with that sculpture. It's absolutely beautiful. You expect it to move. They hold it off limits now, and you can't touch it. But in the old days, you could touch it. And many people, believers, went up and touched the foot of Christ, which is what they could reach. And they wore it away. You can see how just thousands upon thousands of people just touching the foot have worn the marble away. And that image really struck me, this poem results, and it's written in a naive voice, a child's voice. While in St. Peter's, Rome, I think the world is like the feet of the Pietà, and shines out of the dark arches only when touched by hands that believe in it. I think that when the feet are worn away by touch, men will climb up the body of Christ until he's worn onto a world of hands, a shining marble dust, and then the night, white, worn pearl, river, stone, moon, Mary, mother will smile, and we'll all be home. Yeah.
I think of the comment you made earlier this afternoon on a Carlos letter about the gospel being.
Oh, yeah, feet, that's right.
And we are the feet that are worn off.
Yeah.
Perhaps to take the place of the Lord of the
Marble. That's right. The gospel is of feet. I got a letter from an ex-lifestyle, Kari Longmo. She was in the lifestyle program years ago, and she made a beautiful comment. She says, after all, the gospel is really about feet. You know, we think about the gospel being about spirit and head and hand. And he says, really, after all, the gospel is about feet, washing feet and going to the brother and sister in need. And it was just, it made me do some cartwheels for the rest of the day, because that was just beautiful.
Her father, that I hope will come, and it's a poem he wrote about her father and mother that made the American Review a year ago.
Yeah. I'll read that a little later. To keep in the children poems, I'll read one called The Boy Who Saw Don Justice Cross Kansas by Train, and that's one of those kind of obscure titles, but quite a famous poem by Don Justice is called Crossing Kansas by Train. And Don Justice was one of my teachers at the writer's school at Iowa, the University of Iowa, when I was getting my MFA there. And I'm from Kansas. And I said, well, gee, I had read that one day, and I said, it would be fun to write a poem about myself looking at this train, because I used to like to watch the trains. You know, it's very flat out there and there's not a lot of action. We didn't have TV, actually. There was no TV. And there were two radio stations that we could get on the radio at the time that I moved there in 56. And we'd watch these trains go by. And then I thought I'd try to write a poem about watching the train. And I saw a man in there writing alone. By himself, and this Don is really an alone man. And having become a writer, I thought that was kind of fun too. So I thought I'd try that, and this is what the result. The Boy Who Saw Don Justice Crossing Kansas by Train. He was a boy the night left naked. There, the nights and days left everyone alone, except the few nights that wrapped him later, warm as blood under the few trees in groves strung out like beads along rivers like thread across a crew-cut land. Those nights, sweet as cashmere smells, that held the girls preserved all winter long till boys turned inside out in spring. No, that was later. Then he was a boy the night let be, a boy who thought young couples apes dressed up in pants and party dresses. He saw a shame of a dog walking on two legs before his father in heaven, watching his play, play like work upon a stage, an empty stage. He was shocked later to find himself a high tide undertow for a particular girl who thought, and he did too, that it was low. He was a pistol then he thought was empty, chambered for accidents. A roulette he finally dropped and fled, still sorry. No, that was later. Then he was a boy who fought to be a boy and play. Child's play was not a childish task. Then at night, his hands were in his pockets, and mountains began under his turned-up shoes, and life was wider than railroad tracks, and fear was the future would narrow to one thing forever in the distance. His mind was filled with birds mocking as the train ran away with his future, carrying away a man he saw writing alone. He went home that night and slept in his clothes, fearful and grateful he was nowhere in Kansas except inside his clothes. The next poem is on page 4. It's one from St. Mary's Psychiatric. And the poem's image is the poem looks through the door, the peephole, in there's a solitary cell in a mental hospital. There's a little peephole, and you can look in. It's like a reverse peephole that you have in apartment buildings and so forth, but it goes the other way. Now, there's a poem right there, too, but I won't, that isn't this one. But where the nurses and doctors can look through that peephole and see the patient in solitary, really with everything taken away from him, but his wars which inside, to see if he's hurting himself in some visible way. And that's a pretty objective picture, looking from the outside in, and hopefully the poem wants to draw the reader into the mental patient on the floor. And this is an autobiographical poem. One from St. Mary's Psychiatric. He finds a new world. His eyes ache as walls breathe toward him like chests of the dying. His head reaches out from his blanket like a hand from a cuff, plucking and searching continents over him. He calls out in a language of twitches and hesitant gestures of worn-out smiles to armies of demons, all with his face. He clinches hard hours of sunlight in his fists and beats the face of those hours onto the walls until he cripples the day with a pain that frees. He tries to sleep like a gull fighting down thousands of feet through real storm to a final land of calm under bushes. He calls out for the pure body of Jesus, but only late, when the strength of his body wears out with his fear, will he sleep. Then his face will become a child's hand in the night. The face of his Jesus till fear comes again with tomorrow's unsought reprieve of a day. His mouth loosens now and smiles for a while as he play. His mouth loosens now and smiles for a while as he plays with white scars and peeks under old scabs for fields of night flowers and women, soft women.
I'm only thinking about that Advent poem that I want to hear while I'm still
awake.
Okay. I've never heard.
Okay, I'll...
But don't do it right away. I mean, you've got a couple other... I'd like to hear that one on the burning the horses and the Northwestern Moss and some of those that everybody will love because they're more in their ordinary and they'll respond to them.
Norway, when I was just talking with Lynn today, and when we were in Europe this last time and traveling through Europe and having some trials and tribulations and so forth, and when we got to Norway, it was like Easter. It's a different place, and I'm not that much Norwegian. With a name like Grobber, I can't say that it's my Viking ancestry or anything that is calling. But it was a very healing place for us. And I'll read that poem. To create the context of that, we went to Europe out of the struggles in attempting to deal with the Vietnam War and the great stress that put on to somehow speak against the war and make it clear that you weren't being unpatriotic by doing so. And so I'll read that as a context for the poem, the Norway poem that Carol has talked about. This one is called Reporting the Traumatization of Flesh. It takes people who are 10,000 away from the poem, readers who are 10,000 miles away from the war, to visit one face of one man who had been hit with napalm. This one was published in the newspaper down, and I wanted to write a poem that would have many, many readers. I didn't want anything obscure. I wanted something that was easy to understand. And I guess I did it well enough to at least get in the newspaper. And many people did read it, and the response on it was mixed. Reporting the traumatization of flesh after Don Luce's Vietnam photos. The face of man melts like a candle when it burns, obeying the laws of this other erosion that's faster with men because man is not so patient with men as with wax. But the end result is the same. Not normally death, but a change in the form. The face folds in, child pink at first, it dries, taut brown. In one particular case, the bulk of the jelly struck by the nose and clung and carved in the cheek the whirl of an ear that listens and looks like a free-formed orchid blushing or a maelstrom going down. The lower half of the face melted over his mouth. The man passed out and forgot to open his mouth before the flesh congealed, locking the words perpetually in and up to the eyes. The eyes, too, were redesigned. Both lids shrunk when the flesh cooled, the eyes always open and loud with speech. He will go blind because eyes dry out when open so long and unable to close their men. The nostrils filled with the molten flesh that held to the hollows like soil that clings in island depressions where constant winds argue for death. Were it not for the luck of the hole burned in by the side of the nose through the cheek, providing a way for air to the lungs, the man would have died. Elsewhere, away from the particular case, there are men who stand before mirrors carefully combing their hair for the image they make for themselves in the mirror. As half a continent breaks up in a storm, in a maelstrom going down, sunk in the orchid whirl of an ear that breathes, through the cheek by the nose of one man's scar, whose face is bigger than whole states that sink there, and whose face is, and whose eyes never close, but slowly go blind to men before mirrors. From that to northwest of Oslo, 48. This is not the souring bottle of Europe. The rain comes down lightly while walking. The road begins to push back under our feet. There is a breathing in the ground, a clearing. The black earth starts through snow-covered fields. The path is white crushed rock going up to their long house and hewn red barn, breathing stories of harvest 300 years long. Hannah takes us in. We remember looms and butchering beef. Their eyes house barns, their hands know. Their life is the rain's slow opening up. At night we open, asleep in their rugs. The land comes back through snow under rain. This is a slow working up mountains, a carving given by men before marriage. Bjorn went up the mountains when they came. He went as easy as rain gathers to rain. For 3 years he told stories of harvest, while his fields burned out the stomachs of Germans. Try some Advent. I've not written many poems on obviously Christian subjects. And this Advent, I did. And many of the poems are still in fragments. I came up with about 13 poems in a series, and they were fragments. They weren't polished to my satisfaction. But I have about four of them, which are, and I'll read those, but I'll read also some of the fragments, and maybe you can tell a difference. I hope you can tell the difference between the poems that I'm satisfied with and the fragments. But this comes out of the reading of the Psalms. This comes out of the reading of Isaiah. And the reading of Bainton's Luther's Christmas book. Those are some of the things that I was reading while prior to writing these poems. And they came out very fast. They ran something like, 8-9 pages. And they were written very quickly. Unusual for me. The first poem, the series, first. When God decided to destroy the temples, men had their tight ideas of him in. He knew only a person could chip the way out of that smooth Carrara, cold stone of human idea into body and blood. He knew a quality to himself could never be clung to by his son and still have him small enough to take the narrow path of birth and join his exiled race, the race exhaled from the garden's perpetual breath by the stale disobedience of man's first birth. Since that Eden, a wall had grown between man and God, so thin men could hear if they listened, but they didn't. So God would come into their room. Out of the stone they would let him die in. He would choose the smallest door in the smallest race's town in the world, Bethlehem, and Mary. It would be too late for man to stop it. The skull bone of the infant Jesus that would cup the mind of God would break down the wall between us. and later focused the pain of the God broken on the cross of man to fire the dry wood of righteousness forever, offering always to put the fire out with a second birth's broken water, baptism's call to come out of ash. Men would not be able to kill the innocent Jesus who contained all Herod's innocence within. Jesus would escape men to learn the language of men and grow into the voice of his Father, his self, doing his work. He would be deaf to clamor in humble vigil before the everlasting choir of the world small. He would give away each thing that met his mind, placing treasures in heaven with God in his heart. Those treasured things of his that he places in heaven are men.
Well, she reread from the skull bone of Jesus again, just so we capture it once again. And I think those lines are some of the really good ones that I've heard in recent years and in that whole context.
It's an embarrassing thing, and you're writing poetry, and I think those are better lines than the rest too. And you got to try to make the poem, you know, be of equal power. And then here comes boink, here comes this part. Then you try to write the other part better, and you know, it doesn't work.
Those lines on it really grab. The first time I've written red, I've looked at them.
I'll take it up a few lines. Just he would choose the smallest door in the smallest race's town in the world, Bethlehem and Mary. It would be too late for man to stop it. The skull bone of the infant Jesus that would cup the mind of God would break down the wall between us and later focus the pain of the God broken on the cross of men to fire the dry wood of righteousness forever, offering always to put the fire out with a second birth's broken water, baptism's call to come out of ash. The second, the image is, well, you'll get it. Mary's first smile at her baby, bloody in her lap, remains the last response that saw through the face of Jesus to God that first didn't stammer pain at the coal of that common Semite infant's crucified face, face soon to burn the lips of thousands, tearing down the ladder to heaven, burning it down after him through the small girl Mary's womb, melting the frozen passion of men's souls on him. Mary smiled first and would stutter pain last, with her child in her arms again, at the bottom of a ladder, at the bottom of a cross. The third poem in this series talks of development of man's understanding of God. And I guess the picture here is just an image that might help you with this poem. Is that Eden, God's the sun, and there's orbit thing going on, and Eden, we were close to that sun, and then out of Eden, we were out into the dark. And then there was a development of man's understanding of God on the return run, and then there was Christ, and then he was crucified, and then voyage continued until the second coming, which would be the second time at the sun. Early days, each stanza is a different period. One is prior to any real development of man's understanding. The second is one in which we have seers and we have people responding in semi-articulate ways to sort of archetypal understandings of God, then prophets, then the promised Messiah, and then Christ himself. Life was always awaiting before under a flat, idiot eye of sun and moon, for life's sea voyage end, and return of a lover the race had never seen. Then, holding a ring of their blood's promise, the race paused for centuries at the mouths of seers uttering shrouded rumors of care moving toward the men through things. Then clear prophets' voices pledged the coming of the single God from heaven to carve a people into men from behind the tabernacle curtains fallen before all things. Then the son of that God was impossibly promised to spill his blood at men's own choice, marking sacrificially with God's clear voice all houses of people and houses of things, until a second passing over left the houses of unremarked blood to fade beneath a rising remnant of the God-hungry small. A few as Simeon waited. Then the hour of God, which turned the world toward its final end, bowed down to harvest from Mary the lasting food of the world small, and laid him in a feed box, the first thing complete, both food and hunger for itself. I'll just read one, two fragments, but the next one is a completed poem I call Isaiah Nativity. It's of the series. It's number 8 in the series. And the images here are taken from Isaiah. And the images that Isaiah uses to describe what's going to happen to the people who've lost their trust in God are used to describe Mary in a very human way during labor. And in this poem, she loses trust for a moment in a period in labor called transition. Those women who've had children can see if this makes any connection. Never having had a child, I'm only hoping that the thing called aesthetic wisdom is operating in it. Isaiah Nativity. Confused as waves blown back from land, the orphan girl Mary forgot. A whole day long, pain clasped her, pushing the face of her promise under her mind. Then the twilight she longed for became her horror. Fear flew her mind backwards and forwards like tormented birds before God came beneath her to be again the resting place of her wandering trust. Her head shook the stable upward to God and down to the earth. She found only distress and darkness staring. Battered to anguish by the wings of a black flood, she growled against the light that was said to be born. Thrown out of the tent of mercy, this queen of heaven felt, longed to crawl away into the hollows of rocks, out of the sight of Yahweh, head sick, heart faint. This daughter of Zion, a city besieged by the infant God. The stable staggered like a drunkard till morning came, when God drove his son down like a peg into a firm place, the girl Mary's wet small hands and ready breast. And on her knees she held the bloody son and gave a feeding thanks. She forgot sons born in a ditch would die on a cross. She remembered the land of ghosts would give birth. And that's the land of ghosts would give birth is a direct quotation from Isaiah. And I think his, heart of the promise, isn't it? Yeah. I think of this series, that one stands best by itself of the poems. I think it's, I know what I was, I wrote it. I was writing it, and then I was sitting there looking on it, working on it, and then I, you know, you keep reading it as if somebody else wrote it, and you're just sitting there and working on it, very coldly, You're going at it, and then you say, well, let's try that. And then you read it, and then all of a sudden you read it all together. And I, on the original, I've got, thanks be to God, right across, just right across the page. You know, thanks be to God, because it I think that one did, I mean, when you pull up, you know, that thing of the psalmist, and you say, my heart is stirred by a noble theme, I address my poem to a king, and then you keep ending up with fragments, you know? And it's so much bigger than you are and stuff, but then that one came closest, and I was really joyful at that.
Makes me want to sing another out of the Magnificat of Luther. You know, just that naked goodness of God, the very goodness of God. Mary speaks into our life.
Yeah. The greatest wonder of all is that Mary believed. You know. And then that promise, that we are, she was human, and that business of pushing the face of her promise under her mind is one which I would think would happen in that time. She was 12 to 14 years old, apparently an orphan, probably didn't know anything in this, you know, Joseph, who probably didn't know anything, he was there feeling like a dummy.
Even John Marcus did this beautiful press he did for us, where he really get Mary, like you said, he was praying all the time, he carved it out with his axe. He only carved out with an axe.
Yeah.
You know? And then, but Joseph looked still like he never knew what he did.
I can hear him all the way to Bethlehem. Why not me, God? Why not me? This is a fragment, 9, the one that follows the last. Mary was told the glory of Yahweh was rising within her, though night still covered the earth and its peoples. By morning, the one whose throne is in heaven would sit weeping with joy for the birth of his true son, who would grow into the voice of his father and would share with the world his blessing. You are my sons and daughters. Today I have become your father and will work wonders for those I love. When Joseph saw the infant Jesus' head come out, Mary saw night break into day on Joseph's face as the Savior of fugitives and foreigners was born. And they laughed with joy at the first day of God's face when he put his love before our eyes always. Her night was a spell of tears, her morning a shout of joy, and Mary's flesh bloomed again in thanks with all her heart. God made Jesus, filling the womb of Mary, a sign of his love that fills all things on earth to overflowing into birth and saving light. Through Mary's womb, he came even nearer to the brokenhearted. In Christ, his heart would break, and through that tear, the Advocate would come to give us birth out of the world into creation as guests of his set before the presence of his enemy. Reading that over, that doesn't sound too fragmentary. Maybe that one's closer than I thought. 3 real short ones. And Mary cried, let dawn bring proof of your love for one who relies on you. And Jesus was born. And Mary lifted up our soul to nurse at her breast, as the soul of men has ever been hungry for the needs of the littlest things and men he sees. Many souls have starved. And Mary cried, I'll read it again. Mary cried, let dawn bring proof of your love for one who relies on you. And Jesus was born. And Mary lifted up our soul to nurse at her breast, as the soul of men has ever been hungry for the needs of the littlest things and men he sees. Many souls have starved. The other short fragment. Into the bitter water of our sin, God threw the cross, and the water was sweetened so that we could take it in. And the bitter fire of it was quenched, and we could understand and kneel. Another, he taught us to lie down stretched over ourselves, and pray with Elijah. May the soul of this dead child come into him again, and many times we lived. And then the next one, which is almost done, I think. Before sunrise, there was a dawn that didn't care. As Jesus struggled in the womb of Mary, Mary struggled in the womb of the morning and was born again out of the clasp of night. God the Father called to his Son to come out, and God's light rose first to shiver on Mary's face and then to curl and cling to her breasts, eat of body and blood. The will of God had been spoken to her womb, knit with the bones of her baby. That night, God's will spoke first with infant hands, whose petal nails clutched white, then opened for the lines of the Lord that were pleasant for years, till men's nails drove through those same hands, pinned them to a tree, and the whole world hung on those same hands. There was no reason to hope, but the man who was grown into the voice of his Father was pleased to cry and cling to the cross with the same heart that had held to breasts for life. And all the men of all the world, of all the time, pulled him down, held to his heels like Jacob to Esau. And the whole world could have slid back into the grave then and never, ever have been open to the smile of the Father and the light of the Son. But he did not fall. He held us all and would not let go of the children of Jacob. And the whole day and even night and all in the world cares and strains for the rebirth of the whole creation. And we praise with bowed heads he whose hands hold us still. The one
reason I asked this fellow to ask, of all the poems I don't think quite convince me as much as that means to be under the wrap of the world that refuses to be respected.
I hope this is the right one. This is the stable fire. Is that the one? There's a double meaning in the title, Stable Fire, 1971, and in Bop, 1966, I guess, was the real troubling of for Elise and I and many thousands of others, and both in this country and those in Vietnam, about the war. And there was stable fire. The fire continued and continued and continued, and there were attempts to flee from that realization, and that men became numbers, and then it wasn't so bad. And then one morning on the radio, we heard the news, and I just heard a report of many people dying in the war, and it didn't move me a bit. And then I heard a news story of a stable fire in which a number of horses died, and I just crazy with pain. But I just heard about hundreds of men dying, but I had made them numbers, and I just couldn't take it anymore and put it out. And then I heard of these horses, and I shuddered. Static news of rainy weather reached me safe behind Venetian blinds and lace curtains bought in Spain. On the orange linen tablecloth, delicate purple flowers and dried ditch weeds rest in a wedding present. My bone china cup of morning coffee, half raised, smashed down as I shuddered. The coffee will dry a brown rust on my wife's sack tablecloth. My hands will wash white again. The shock of burning will remain. The cup handle came off in my hand. I will keep it to remember what news of 30 horses burning did to my morning. I half-raised Venetian blinds. 30 screaming horses brought it home. 3 years ago, I almost mailed a hand to a president. And then there's a prayer that ends it. Ends this Advent series, and I think maybe at that point we could have a stop. And anyone, I've got some more that I can read, but that I know that it's hard to take in poetry or that you just hear that you don't have before you or haven't heard again. And so we'll give you a break.
I'd like to ask after that prayer, just by contrast, so people can go to that room more disturbed.
More disturbed?
Yeah, a little more disturbed than this. Poem 11, because poetry should disturb us through that one that you wrote when those horses were burned.
Okay, I'll do that after this Christmas prayer.
That's the last one. They'll have to go to the town after the last.
Yeah, they're going to feel like they're in the barn. Christmas prayer. Lord, we are mean and do not deserve the birthright you gave us in your Son, nor do we deserve the blessing you give. You know our voice is not that of a son, but you yourself hide us in the clothes of your own and only Son, and are pleased with the scent of Christ, and see fit to give us the blessing that is Christ. We thank you, Lord, for closing your eyes to our meanness and opening your heart to our need. Lord, we cannot even offer faith. There are no Abrahams among us. We are the children of Jacob who sometimes bless stones with poured oil to your name, but are confused and ever short changers. We do not know your face, but cling to that body of Christ you sent into our night of indwelling, and we fight him till morning, stubbornly wrestling until you bless each of us and tell us our new name and tell us whose we are. Lord, you count us not for what we are. Somehow you are pleased to make us heirs and change our name to Israel, children of God. You pray to make sons and friends of us. Don't give up. You have held all the weight of all men in your hands and said, forgive them. Help lift the yoke of sin from us. Be born again and again into our will, our flesh, and our minds until we are raised above our strength to bear much fruit for all your children. Keep our lives complete in your joy. Teach us to delight in and help deliver our brothers and sisters as you deliver them because you delight in them. Help us to see your light on the world and know it's on your shoulders. Oh, I got to remember that one. Help us to see your light on the world and know it's on your shoulders. Help us to make the narrow valley of the shadow of death into the broad and fruitful place you would give each child with fig tree shade and rest. Lord, in our despair, when we have stepped out of your love that would surround us, help us to pray. When our minds are no longer on thee, but try to occupy the same space as our bodies, and we starve with only foodless conversation with ourselves, help us to pray. Lord, when we see the bones of our beings bent and twisted out of shape to serve in making men whole in your hands, help us to pray together. And why don't we do that, our Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Lord, help us to anticipate each moment as a child anticipates Christmas, each moment as the stable you are born in. Give us humor enough not to be asses. Give us body and blood enough to be wise men and women with your kind of wisdom based on forgiveness of sins. Discipline our gifts so that our lives will be a dance unto you. Discipline our minds so that our hands will not be nailed to the cross ourselves, but free to do your work. Free our hearts that they may water many deserts. Thank you, Lord. Amen.